Well, it is good to see everybody this morning, and I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 10. And we have three more chapters in the book of Daniel, but they're not easy chapters, and also they're chapters that tend to hang together. They have continuity with one another. It's really what the final vision that Daniel is given. And it helps at least to understand a bit of some of the earlier visions, particularly chapter 8, as much in chapters 10 and 11, and even into chapter 12, that draws upon the themes that we saw earlier, particularly in chapter 8. And I want to just underscore that again to you, that the book of Daniel is a book that is not just a bunch of randomly thrown together visions. It's their sequence. There's events that follow one after another, and there are events that have to do with things within Daniel's time or things shortly thereafter. Again, my understanding of the prophetic scriptures is that prophecies of the Old Testament largely deal with matters of the either immediate future, of the people to whom they're addressed, or things that will happen a generation or two out. And the things that have to do with things that are relevant to us in terms of our own experience are usually the things that center in Jesus. They're the things that center in the coming of the Messiah and the realities and blessings that the Messiah comes to bring. So really the focus of Old Testament prophecy, again, is the Word of God that comes to the present generation, or the present generation and its immediate future, as well as the ultimate future of all of God's people through all of time, which comes in the coming of Jesus, comes in the messianic work of Christ, and those things that are relevant to all of God's people in all ages. So in other words, I don't think there's any period of time that refers to America in 2020 or 19 or 20. If you want to know the outcome of the election that's coming up in 2020, you're not going to find it in the Bible. The Bible doesn't speak to issues like that. And it's a real problem, I think, in the way we approach the scriptures, is that we are so concerned about times and seasons. We're so concerned particularly about the sequencing of days, of calendar days, the kind of thing that you would find in time dating. Let me put this here. Some of us were raised in churches or we've read books where there's a timeline. The timeline stretches from creation to consummation. It stretches from the beginning to the end, and it seems to indicate that the Bible gives us this vast view of history that encompasses all manner of things. And it encompasses all manner of things so that we can actually set dates to it. Of course, we know the people that have endeavored to pinpoint the date of Christ's return. There's been a legion of those in the history of the church. And what are the things they all have in common, folks?
They failed. They're wrong.
But it hasn't stopped people from doing this. But my own understanding is the Bible's progression of thought, of truths, of the things it presents in terms of time, in terms of, are more in the way of events. It's more in the way of the sequencing of events. So instead of time dating, we have events in a general sequence so that we can say, this follows this, and this follows this, and this follows this. But to time the events, simply we cannot do. And that is true of the first coming of Christ as well as the second coming of Christ. And that's why I wanted to assert that the 70 weeks of Daniel, there's really no real way to take the 490 years or 483 years or however you want to chop up the three different divisions of years and come out to the cross and resurrection. You just can't do it. Even if you backward engineer it, it just doesn't seem to work. You have to be fudging the numbers in order to get there. Because the Bible is not concerned to give us dates on a timeline. It's concerned to give us events that are sequential, so that we know that there's going to be troubles that will come in the future. God's people are always going to be enmeshed in troubles, and there's going to be the figures like the Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation. Daniel spoke about it. Jesus spoke about it in terms of still things future to us. And there's going to be the ultimate victory of God. And so God's people are going to be enmeshed in troubles and difficulties. And you think again of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, he's reading Jeremiah. And he's reading Jeremiah in expectation that the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy is near to come. But he doesn't know when. He can't pinpoint it in a date. And so he goes to prayer that God would give insight and understanding of how he's to view these things. And he confesses the sins of his own soul and the sins of his people. And it's in the process of humbling himself before God and confessing sin and glorifying God and vindicating God's procedures with his people, that he's not dealt with us as much as our sins deserve, that God's pleased to send an angel with a message that says, Daniel, whatever you're thinking of Jeremiah in terms of the 70 years that he prophesied, don't try to stick it on a timeline, because there's going to be the decree of Cyrus. He's going to send you back home, many of the Jews back home. And you see in chapter 10 and verse 1, that's where it begins. Actually, it begins in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. A word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. Now, a couple of things about that verse I think that's interesting to see is that, first of all, it pots it in the third year of Cyrus. And that would be 536 BC. I think Cyrus captured the kingdom in 539, if I can remember my reading. But the point is that the decree that the Jews would come home would have already happened. It's already been given. And people have headed on back. But Daniel is still in Babylon. He's still by the Tigris River. And he's referred to, not just by Daniel, but by his Persian name, the Belteshazzar. He's still in captivity, in a real sense, because in a real sense, the Jews never came out of captivity. Even when Cyrus sent them back to their land. Cyrus, you know, he's called Messiah, he's called Anointed One in Isaiah, and he's certainly the one God appointed to be the one who would give the decree that the Jews could leave captivity, go back home. But his concern was not simply to benefit the Jews or to serve the Jewish God. You know, that Cyrus had a general policy about the peoples that he conquered that was very, very different from the policy of the Babylonians, and that was different from the policy of the Assyrians. You know, the Assyrians took people captive, and they basically, if those they didn't obliterate and kill, they repopulated. They brought them to really lose their own national identities. And so the northern kingdom that was taken captive by the Assyrians was decimated by that policy. We're the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Well, you could have a handful of Jews that still connect themselves to their tribes, but basically they were all taken and they were put into other geographical places where the Assyrians had captured those regions, and the people from those regions were resettled in Samaria. So that in the area that the 10 tribes used to inhabit, there came that mixed race of people called the Samaritans, where there were Jewish women given to foreign men, and ultimately that issued in the Samaritans that were the people that were populating that region north of Judea. The identity of the 10 tribes was lost, basically. I know you have the woman in the temple, whose name I cannot think of for some reason. You had Simeon in Luke chapter 2, and you had What was her name? Anna, I'm sorry. Anna. And it says that she was of the tribe of Asher, I believe. That she was an Asherite, if I'm not mistaken. So the Bible connects Anna with her tribe, but there's not many people that connect themselves with the various tribes of Israel. Hence the term, the lost tribes of the house of Israel. So that was the policy of the Assyrians. When the Babylonians came along, they did not want to necessarily obliterate the ethnic identities of the peoples that they captured. They would take them into captivity, basically using the best of their people to further their own empire. So men like Daniel, they trained about Babylonian customs so that they would take a place of influence and prominence in the nation of Babylon in service to the king of Babylon. But when Cyrus came along and the Persians, they had a different view of things. And that is that the people they conquered would be best subdued and made grateful to the Persian Empire by the Persian Empire sending them back home. It's a nice thing to be able to go back home. It's a nice thing to be able to leave captivity and go back to your ancestral lands, rebuild your cities, rebuild your temple, do the things the Jews were unable to do. But again, it was to make the people who they conquered to be continually subservient to the Persian Empire. The Persians still governed. They still reigned. And they would continue to reign until the Greeks took over under Alexander. And they would continue to reign when Alexander died, and the four horns that are spoken about in chapter 8, the different peoples that took over Alexander's kingdom and divided it up, the world, and divided it up in terms of the Ptolemaic southern kingdom that we're going to read about, the kingdom of the south. That's Egypt and the Ptolemies that took over the Egyptian Empire. And then the Syrian Empire to the north. You can read about the northern kingdom in chapter 11, the conflict between these kingdoms. This is talking about things that would transpire in the time of the Greek Empire. And again, the only empires that are mentioned in the book of Daniel are the Babylonian, the Persian, I'm sorry, the Mede Empire, the Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire. And these are events that would take place in those days when the final Jewish, well, they were called the Zedekite priests, that Ezekiel was one of them, part of the priestly line, was killed by the Greeks. And ultimately, they took over the temple, they took over the worship of God in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and sought to destroy the worship of God and obliterate any kind of Jewish resistance and any kind of Jewish identity in terms of their religious worship of the God of Israel. And that became what's called here the abomination of desolation. So these are the things that were given to Daniel to know, because again, his expectations are, we're going back home. And what's going to happen when you go back home and you realize you're still a captive people? Where's the promise of God in that? What happens when you start to rebuild the temple and you find it doesn't have the same glory as Solomon's temple? You find it happening in the book of Haggai. And they're filled with regret and disappointment until God says, no, there's a greater temple that's still to come. His glory is going to be revealed in terms of a temple that is yet future. Ezekiel is going to talk about restoration in glowing terms that never are fulfilled, or at least literally, in terms of the Jewish restoration of a temple that's this ideal temple that never, I mean, it can't be built. It's too vast and big and to do, but nonetheless, it is the hope and expectations that never get realized. And so Daniel's told that there's going to be more to come before ultimately the fulfillment of God's plan. But the fulfillments of God's plan in terms of these events that are foretold and the sequencing of these events are told in terms of the Old Testament law, particularly the Old Testament festal calendar with respect to the festivals and respect to the Sabbath days and Sabbath years and the ultimate time of the Jubilee. Again, the captivity for 70 years. Well, how did that number arrive at? How do we arrive at that number? Who remembers? What did the Jews fail to do that brought the judgment of the 70 years of captivity?
They failed to let their fields rest and observe the Sabbath.
Okay, so there was the Sabbath year. There was the seventh year, that yearly Sabbath. And what was the purpose of that? What was God endeavoring to do when he told the people of Israel, when they enter into the land, you're going to farm your fields, and you're going to seek to bring them to become fruitful, and they're going to multiply. A little bit of Genesis will come in there. That's going to happen in the land of promise. But yet, every seventh year, the fields are to lie fallow. You're not to plow it. You're not to seed it. You're not to harvest it. I mean, harvesting it is, I guess, would be fine if it grows on its own. But you're not to be working the fields. The fields were to have its rest. What's the whole idea about that? Any ideas? What would God command such a thing?
I think there's maybe a couple different ones.
Okay, go ahead.
One that it would remind them that on the seventh day God rested from all his work. Also that God would provide for him in that year.
Okay.
Even though they would have to trust God that God would provide for him as far as the provisions are concerned. And also, just from the standpoint, just from an agricultural standpoint, it probably was beneficial because it's good to let ground lay fallow for time for it to revitalize. In a sense.
Yeah, generally, what they do, at least today, is they just put a different kind of crop in, the alternate crops. But the same crop in the land, it tends to not be as productive as it would be if you alternate and use the land for different purposes. So there is that agricultural thing. But I think it's more to the point is that they were to recognize, number one, that the land belonged to God. It didn't belong to them. It was their inheritance received from the hand of God, and God's the one who's going to give directives and orders as to how the land is to be utilized. And then they were to trust and a divine provision for that 70th year, that seventh year, I'm sorry, that seventh year, that God would provide for them. And then with respect to the principle of the Sabbath, the laboring 7 days, working 6 days and resting on the seventh, that's the creation pattern, isn't it? It goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And the Genesis chapter 1 a passage is, sometimes we read Genesis 1 and we think, well, the crown of creation is the creation of man in God's image and likeness. So that's the goal, pretty much, of creation, that man should be made in God's image and likeness, and he would be blessed, and God would say to him, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So the sixth day is really the acme. That's the highest point. That's the pinnacle of the creation of God. I think that's true. Well, who once thought that's true? I once thought that's true. Why would you have a different opinion? What is the ultimate end of creation?
God's glory.
Well, God's glory, but in terms of the creation days. It's not the sixth day. Say it.
The seventh day.
The seventh day.
And it's a pattern of our eternal Sabbath.
Yeah, it has that eschatological sense, but it was the original design of creation that God, who entered into his rest in the seventh day, invites man, his creature, to labor 6 days, to do the work he's called them to do of filling the earth, subduing it, having dominion over it, 6 days to do all that work, and then the seventh day is a day of Sabbath. It's a day of rest in God and a day rest with God. It's entering into God's worship and God's fellowship. And so you have a pattern of work and rest that really defines the very reason for human existence. Why do we exist? Well, again, the whole creation narrative is really towards the thing that God's made things in an orderly way with things that grow and things that need to be tended, like the fields, and man's to labor for the cultivation of the earth so that he may eat, he may know the blessings of the harvests, he might know the fulfillment of God's goodness and the riches that he provides And then he's to worship. He's to worship the God who's made those provisions. And so that's the whole end of man's existence, as I see Genesis 1 defines it. And so in the failure of keeping the seventh year, they were denying, first, that the land belonged to God, that they could trust him for provision, and that they would rest in him. And again, the whole end of not only creation, but the planting of Israel in the land as a nation was also Sabbath. It was also to know the rest of God. Whenever you see in the book of Judges that they had victory over their enemies and they subdued the Canaanites, what is usually the end of those narratives? It says the land had rest. The land had rest. They did the work of subduing, and they had rest. And so it's this whole picture of what we're designed to do, to be and do as God's people, as creatures made in God's image and likeness, that's the theme that gets reiterated again and again and again. And it's this whole matter of how the Jewish people, in accordance with the law, were to utilize the land, and their failure to do it that brought these 70 years. 10 Sabbath years they would be in captivity. And then remember the 490, because again, Daniel's told, even though the 70 years are near to come to an end, there's more to the whole story. There's more to the whole picture. It's not just 70 years. It's 70 times 7 years. There's 70 Sabbath years. There's 490 years. 7 times 7 plus the 10 times judgment brings you to 490 years. There's as much lengthier time before Israel's, now not so much Sabbath rest, but Jubilee. Because the 50th year was the Jubilee. The 50th year was the time of restoration. So isn't this amazing to you that what the prophets are doing is they're bringing God's words to bear upon the nation, that in order to open it up and understand what's going on, where do you have to go? What's the key to understanding all this stuff that's going on here in Jeremiah and in Daniel? Where in Scripture do you need to go to find out about Sabbath years? To find out about Jubilee years?
Leviticus.
Someone said Leviticus.
You know,
Book of the Law. Yeah, Leviticus 25. That all that stuff that talks about holy space and holy time. The festival calendar that God gave to Israel. And is that a strange thing to you? That the prophets... Here we're dealing here in the prophets. That to understand the message of the prophets, we have to go back to the law. It's really built upon the teaching of the law. And you don't get any of this stuff, any of this imagery, what it all means, until you go back to the law. Now, when you think of the Bible itself, the Bible has these prophetic portions to it. It has this law, these legal portions to it. And there's one other kind of stuff, I just used the word. You have the narrative of Scripture. So you have narratives, you have prophets, and you have law. Remember, the division of Jesus is the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. But you know, the prophets are mostly poetry anyway. Even though it's a different... idea is prophetic in the Jewish way of seeing things. The prophets really involved much of the narratives, because the books of the prophets were divided into the lesser and the greater prophets. Did you know that? That in the Jewish canon, it's completely different than our canon. Now, the Jewish canon begins with the five books of Moses, but then it moves on to the section where we call them historical books, but they call them the lesser prophets. That Judges and Joshua, Judges, Ruth, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, those were the lesser prophets. They were deemed to be prophetic books, even though we'd say they're mostly stories, they're mostly narratives. They're the tales of Israel's history. We'd see them as historical books, but they saw that as prophetic. God's given revelation. God's given prophecy. See, prophecy is not just telling forward things or telling about things future. It's telling forth to the people God's word. And in a real sense, all these things work together. All these things are part of the one story, the one canon of Scripture. And you don't really understand any one part of it isolated from the whole picture. I mean, we're going through this thing that's happening, and I don't want to get into politics, but this is an illustration. I thought of it when I was watching the news the other night, is that you have this whole business of whatever has been done in Ukraine with all these figures, and we know so very little about it, right? We don't know exactly what's going on or what did go on or who's behind what, although piece by piece by piece it seems to be coming a little bit more coming out. But did you notice that they came out with a picture that went back to George Bush's funeral, Poppy Bush's funeral? Did you see that picture? Anybody? No? There's a picture of Rudy Giuliani coming into the funeral of Senior Bush. And you know, we saw that, and there was all the American presidents that were sitting next to one another. That was the thing of most interest. But you saw pictures of the mayor of New York coming and honoring Bush. But the key thing was, at least with what's going on now, was the person he was with. He was with one of those guys that got arrested for intrigue with reference to elections. And you know those guys that were imprisoned? He had four of them that were taken into captivity by the Southern District of New York. Well, anyway, you looked at the pictures back then, and you simply say, oh, there's Rudy with, well, who knows, it's Rudy. And he's there to honor Bush. Now you can't look at that picture the same again because of events that have happened later. Now you have to look at that and say, well, what was he doing with that guy? Well, we don't know. But as events unfold, that picture is going to take on a different meaning than it did before. And I suggest to you the Bible's just that way. We come to the earlier pictures of Scripture and we begin to read them and we see them in terms of what we think is there. But it's only as the rest of Scripture gets to be unfolded that we look back and we see, oh, there's more in that picture. And we didn't see it because we didn't know its significance, but later Scripture tells us what the significance is to that picture that we see early on. And so my point is that it all needs to be seen as one great package, as one great unfolding of the will and the mind of God. And all of it has to do with matters that are definitional of human existence in the world, of God's... it's all theology. It's not time sequencing. It's not scratching our itch to know this, that, or the next thing. You know, in terms of this timeline, this event sequence, doesn't only time dating doesn't only have to do with end times. It has to do with the beginning times as well. It has to do with not what we call eschatology, but what we call protology, not the last things, but the first things. And so, you know, we. You ever have an old King James Bible where you open up to Genesis chapter 1 and it begins, I think it was 4004 BC. And he's giving you a date of when it took place. Just as you'd read the event of the cross and it's dated as to when it took place. So you go back to Genesis 1 and this is Archbishop Usher's chronology of events. And anything that's proven, it's no longer in modern Bibles. I don't think they print the King James Bible with 4004 BC as Genesis 1. Do they?
No.
No. But an older King James Bible would have that. And that's because readers of the Bible thought you could, from the information given in the Bible, work that out. Just as people think that from the information given in the Bible, you can work out the end history, so from the information given in the Bible, you can also work out the beginning of history. And I remember a lecture of J.I. Packer when he was teaching at Regent College. I got a series of his messages on the doctrine of God, and he addressed that issue of the attempt that people have to pinpoint the day or time of the creation as barking up the wrong tree, is what he said. It's barking up the wrong tree. And so we're going down the wrong rabbit hole. It's trying to figure out something that the scriptures are not concerned to teach us. Just as the scriptures are not concerned to teach us the day and hour of Christ's return, the scriptures are not concerned to teach us the day and the hour of God's creation. And we make a serious mistake to think that that's so. And then even with respect to the things that you find in the early chapters of Genesis, those narratives, portions in the early parts of Genesis, bring in matters of the law that you just can't ignore. I mean, you can, but you probably shouldn't. It filters in to what the whole end of creation is, to see the Sabbath-centeredness of it, to see man's identity, his image as a worker, as God is the worker crafting the heavens and the earth. Man too is to be a worker in developing that creation to be fruitful and multiply. That has to do with the seeds and cultivation of ground and the Lord who planted a garden, and now we as the image of God seek to be faithful workers as God worked in the creation of the world, and as we also rest with God as God rested on the seventh day. So that work and worship are the two major component parts of human identity. And the purpose of the creation account is not to give us an ability to identify the times and seasons of creation any more than the Bible is given to us to determine the times and seasons of the return of Christ. Those are things that the Bible is not concerned to teach us. The Bible is concerned to teach us not when, but why. Why? The purpose of creation, what we're created to be and to do. And so, again, it's concerned with event sequencing, but not time dating. Want something interesting to think about? I'll give you something interesting to think about. Then we'll move on to Daniel. But this is interesting, that in the flood narrative that you have in Genesis, turn to Genesis 7 and 8. Again, we see that the corruption of the world has been so great that it's God's determined purpose to bring the judgment upon the world and through the flood. And but the thing that is interesting is that when you come to chapter 7, I believe it is in verse 11 it is, and then I believe there's four other references in chapter 8. To actual dates. It says in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The 17th day of the month, the second month. What calendar is Noah operating on? Where did that second month, 17th day come from? Well, again, there is the calendar of Israel. There is the festival calendar that I do think comes into play in the way this story is told to us in the Old Testament. Because, again, I don't have all the details to map out to you, but in the calendar that was given to Israel in the second month and the 17th day, you're in the time of the season of harvest, of seeds and growing. It's in that period. Again, many of the feasts and festivals of Israel were not only commemorative of the great events of God in the past, like the Passover, and like the booths, you know, dwelling in booths in the time of the wilderness, But there also were agricultural feasts, like the Feast of Weeks, remembering the goodness of God in the harvest, in the harvest of barley, in the harvest of grain that would come. There were festivals of rejoicing at the gracious provisions of God to his people in the land. And you have these datings come in the book of Genesis, so that when you have Noah and his family entering into the ark, and you have the deep opened, and the rains came, and the floods came, that's just the time of the season that a devastating storm is going to wipe out your crops. It's going to ruin it. It's going to ruin the harvest. And that's when the flood came. It came right at that time of season. Right at the appropriate time. When it's saying all of men's efforts to cultivate the ground is simply of no use because God's curse has come. God's judgment has come as a result of the sins of man, the violence of man. So there is this element of God's curse that comes upon the harvesting of the earth that men do. Now, when the ark came and rested on the mountain of Ararat, you know what season of the year that became according to the Jewish calendar? It was tabernacles. It was the season of booths. And then you tie that in. And again, I'm not saying that they're fudging the facts. No, I'm saying they're presenting the facts of the flood in a way that's coordinated with sacred time. And the sacred time of Israel in keeping the Festival of Booths was a commemoration of the preservation of God. How God preserved the nations 40 years in the wilderness so that their sandals didn't wear out. It's a commemoration of God's faithful preservation. Wouldn't that be an appropriate season for the ark to come to rest as Noah and his family are preserved through the calamity of the flood that came upon the earth? And then when it comes the time when they enter out from the ark and they come into the leave it and begin anew, that's the new season of planting. Perfect time for a new creation to begin. Perfect time for the work of cultivating the ground once more to be renewed. And so even the telling of the story is in reference to the teaching of the law. And so that's why you have those references. You have similar references in the account of the Exodus. And you say, where did all these numbers come from and calendar dates? Well, it came from Israel's calendar. The story is being coordinated along the lines of the way the calendar of Israel noted significant events because it spoke of significant things God had done to bless the people with harvest, to redeem the people from bondage, to preserve the people through wilderness. All those things entered in, and that comes into the account that's given of the way these things are taught to us. So it's always going back to these great realities that are reoccurring again and again in the teaching of the Word of God. Does that make some sense to you? Yeah, yeah. So again, that's what the Bible is concerned about. It's not concerned about time dating. It's concerned about this matter of event sequencing. Any questions? Well, it gives us less than 15 minutes to do Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel. I'm in no hurry to do Daniel, to tell you the truth, because I'd love to do about 10 times the reading I've done on it. But let's go back. Let's go back to Daniel 1, Daniel 10. Again, as I told you, this is the third year. Cyrus the Persian has come to the throne. Remember chapter 9, it was Darius the Mede that was upon the throne. Now, some years later, you have Cyrus. And Daniel's name is still the captivity name, the name of Belteshazzar. And at that point, this word is revealed to Daniel, this ultimate culminating revelation that's given. And we're guaranteed, in the words of verse 1, that the words were true. This is a faithful word. Daniel's given a revelation from God that is to be credited. You think of Paul's words, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. This is a word that's worthy of all acceptance. And the word was true. A preacher friend of mine often says, the best thing about the gospel is that the gospel is true. Amen. Best thing about the gospel is that the gospel is true. And certainly the best thing about this revelation God gave to Daniel and the rest of his word, it's true. And then it says, and it was a great conflict. Now, it's hard to know about what this great conflict is. Is it the wars that are described in chapter 11, the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of the south, the abomination of desolation? Is it the revelation itself, the word that was given, that's descriptive of a great conflict? It could be. Was it that the word was given to Daniel in the midst of great conflict? Well, he's fasting and... and then there's a conflict even behind the scenes as this one personage that comes to him tells him he was delayed because of some conflict with the kings of Persia or the prince of Persia. It's hard to know exactly what that great conflict was, but it's spoken of in terms of either a word that's about great conflict or a word that's come in the midst of great conflict. And then it says, and he understood the word and understanding of the vision. And it's, again, hard to know exactly who understood it. Was it Daniel to whom it was revealed, or was it to the one who was given? And Daniel's still in some ways a little bit mystified about the things that are being made known. But this is going to be helpful. This is going to be a clarifying word. Again, you remember the reactions that Daniel had to so much that preceded. It's just he's alarmed. His color changed. He kept these things in his heart. It's language that speaks of him being appalled by the vision. There's help that's given. And you know what the principal help is? Again, as I said before, a lot of the content of these verses is recapitulation of things that have happened before. It's going to tell you about Antiochus. It's going to tell you about the profanation of the temple. It's going to tell you about the deliverance that God works. But it's going to tell you something else as well. Because in chapter 12 and verse 1, you have in the face of the trouble that said in the end of verse 1, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation until that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting condemnation or contempt. And so the scope of this is far greater than anything that's occurred before. There's actual... at the end of the day, the reality of resurrection is the reality of the consummation. Not just that Israel experiences better days in their national future, but that ultimately all of God's purposes will culminate in the great day of his judgment of the world, the condemnation of the wicked, the receiving of the righteous into his presence, and ultimately a new order that God himself will usher in. And so there's a lot brighter hope on the horizon than anything up to this point that Daniel has seen. Again, still, a lot of things that are troubling, a lot of things that would leave him appalled, a lot of things that would cause him to scratch his head in wonderment, amazement, of perplexity. But yet, at the end of the day, those in the dust of the earth will rise. You know, at the end of the day, God will have his victory over all of his enemies, and the last enemy that's defeated, as Paul tells us, is death itself. We're told in verse 2 that in those days of Cyrus's third year, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. Why? Again, we're not told. Sometimes mourning is with regard to sin, personal or national. Sometimes it could be just in preparation for a revelation still to come, of humbling oneself, of You know, the word for fasting that's used in the Old Testament is the affliction of the soul. It's a funny expression because what you're doing when you're fasting is you're depriving the body of food. And yet it says it's afflicting the soul. And again, it's not everyone who fasts is going to have their soul afflicted in the way the Bible speaks about. But this outward denying of the food, of the body of food is to be comparable, or there's to be a relationship to the things that are happening within the heart. I mean, just to fast as an exercise of deprivation is of no use or of any biblical good. But if it's a time of humbling ourselves, of mourning our sins, of afflicting our souls, that our souls might gain benefit from this exercise, then it's well and good. But Daniel engaged in this time of fasting that was an affliction to his soul. He didn't eat meat or wine. He didn't anoint himself at all, didn't put any of the lotions that were typical of living in an arid climate that protected, preserved the skin, and also made the face to shine as well, as Psalm 103, 104 tells us. And he did this for a total of 3 weeks. And it was on the 24th day of the first month, as he was standing on the bank of the great river that is the Tigris. Again, he's still in Babylon, no longer under Babylonian rule, but under Persian rule. But it's there he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. And then the description's given. And let me just ask you if you have, in terms of this description, any suggestions as to who the identity of this person. Who is this who is this one who comes to Daniel? The description is, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Any suggestions as to what that might be reminiscent of? Have you read a similar description somewhere else in your Bibles? Hint, New Testament, hint towards the end.
Revelation.
Thank you. Book of Revelation. And who's it describing in the Book of Revelation? Remember, when you get questions in Sunday school, it's either Bible or Jesus, you're on safe ground. It's Jesus. It is Jesus. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John says he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and he says, in the midst of the lampstands are representative of the churches, one like a son of man. And I always liked his pastor to just sneak in there the notion that this took place on the Lord's Day. And so in the midst of the churches on the Lord's Day, who is there? One like unto the Son of Man. It's Jesus who's present with his churches on the Lord's Day. But he's there described as clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head are like white. And that's kind of reminiscent of Daniel 7, isn't it? The description of the Ancient of Days. Well, Jesus has some of that qualities and representations that are true of the Ancient of Days that he himself possesses. Again, he is one with the Father. He is one in the sharing of the substance of the Trinity. And it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. So there's a picture very reminiscent of the Lord Jesus himself. And there are commentators who take the position that this is not just an appearance of Gabriel. Gabriel's already been introduced in Daniel. Gabriel's been identified in Daniel. And the thought is, if this is Gabriel, Daniel would have told this it was Gabriel. But it's not Gabriel. But it's one who had an appearance very similar to the figure that's seen by John on Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. So perhaps at the Tigris, the vision that Daniel received is also a picture of either the pre-incarnate Jesus or just a theophany in general, that this is an appearance of a divine being like the angel of the Lord. And it says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great trembling fell upon them. They fled to hide themselves, and so I was left alone and saw this great vision. And again, there's no strength left in me. And that's also like John's reaction, that he fell at his feet as one that was dead. Daniel says, there was no strength left within me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words. As I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Kind of an appearance as one who was dead, right? And so a very similar reaction that Daniel had to this vision, to the vision that John received on Patmos. Now the content of the revelation, we're not going to get to this morning. That's just the introductory part. And so elements of revelation come in. It's an appearance of God who would appear. That comes to Daniel by the Tigris and the things that the Lord has to say about the things that in verse 14 says, he says, I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. And again, it's the same people he's concerned about. It's the people going back home. It's the people going back home that are going to be disappointed because they're expecting theophany and they're not going to get it. They're expecting the return of the glory of God in the new temple that they built, and they're not going to get it. And what is the explanation of all of this? Well, that's what the angel has come to say, or that's what the Lord has come to say in theophany to Daniel in the visions that yet remain to us to explore. So God willing, gather together next week, we'll make some progress in ferreting out the meaning of the visions of the final section of Daniel. And again, my recommendation to you, when you read the book, read 10, 11, and 12 together. They're not speaking about different events. It all takes place together. It's the final vision given to Daniel. Okay? Well, I'm out of breath and we're out of time, so it worked well together. So let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the beauty and glory of your word. We're thankful for its riches, and we're thankful for the interconnectedness of Scripture, and how one part of Scripture sheds light upon the rest. And oh, give us grace, we pray, to be a people that study the book and give us light, give us understanding, give us joy, give us stability, peace, and understanding in our readings. And now we ask you that you would bless our time together as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of fellowship with one another. Give us your blessing as we enter into the morning hour of worship to come. We'd ask in Christ's name, amen.